Now we come back again this morning to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We mentioned last week that we would give an overview of the sermon, and then we'd come back and look at some specific parts of that message. And what we have seen so far is that the Holy Spirit has manifested his presence in a quite miraculous way, and the tremendous crowd have gathered themselves together to find out what is going on. And Peter takes that opportunity in front of that large crowd to preach a message that is summarized for us in these verses in Acts chapter 2. And last week you will remember that we noted that Peter set before them his argument on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, summarized in those words, that let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so Peter has told them how Jesus of Nazareth was affirmed to them by the miracles that he performed, by the death that he died, by the resurrection that followed, that this was a confirmation to them that he was something more than just a teacher or a prophet, that he was indeed the very Son of God, the promised Messiah who would come and deliver his people. And having presented all of his evidence, he seals his conclusion with those words, that God hath made this Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And for the first time, Peter's audience, having heard his arguments and his message, have become very keenly aware that the one whom they have crucified was none other than their own Messiah. And the weight of that has truly gripped them. They realize that they've made a tremendous blunder. They're guilty of cosmic treason. They've perpetrated the most heinous crime ever seen upon the face of the earth. And we can only begin to imagine the thoughts that are now racing through their mind as anguish and alarm begins to set in. We have crucified the Messiah. And they're beginning to wonder, what will God do to us? We're guilty of committing such a great sin. There must surely be a judgment now upon us. The Lord surely will pour out some terrible wrath. And we know that these things will not be held back long. And they're in fear and trembling, and they cry out to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? Is there any way for us to be delivered from the consequences of our great sin? I suggest to you this morning that that's a good question that people should be asking. What shall we do? And based upon the context, they're essentially asking the question, what can we do to be saved from God's wrath? We know that we're guilty. We're perpetrators of great crimes in the sight of God. We know that he is holy and just and will surely pour out judgment upon these things. How can we escape? Is there any hope for us? This is the same question that people should be asking today. There's a certain rightness about this question. When the word of God is preached and the Lord Jesus Christ is set before men as the Savior of souls, there should be a response to that message. And you'll notice there in verse 37 that there's a willingness in the heart of this people to do something in response to the word of God. Now, we recognize that there's nothing that we can do in order to save ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that we can do. That's what religion tells us. And that's what sets apart Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion says, do this, and do that, and do the other. And if you keep all of these rules and do them acceptably, having done all you can do, that God will accept you. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is really the opposite of that. Scriptures tell us there's nothing you can do. If you're relying upon your works and your efforts and your own righteousness to get you to heaven, you can forget about it. It's not going to work. It's not what we do. It's what has been done for us. Completely different tense. The Lord Jesus has purchased salvation. Upon the cross, he was able to cry out, "It is finished. It is complete. It's done. There's nothing left for us to do." We simply receive the gift of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But, there is a sense in which when we hear God's word preached, and we hear the demands made upon us from the scriptures, there ought to be a willingness to do something. The Bible tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we don't just listen to the message in order to get information from it. The word of God directs us with regards to our responsibilities toward God. There's instruction for us. Not just to satisfy some intellectual curiosity or itch, but God's word tells us what is expected of us before him. What shall we do when we hear God's word preached? Now, not only is this the right question to ask, but we have to look at the reason that they asked it. It says in the first part of verse 37 that when they heard this, Peter's message, that they were pricked in their heart. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you might find there's an alternative translation to that expression, pricked in their heart. Yours might say that they were cut to the heart. And that's certainly an expression that we are familiar with, to be cut to the heart. What Peter had preached to them that day brought them under deep conviction. And we know what that feels like. And Luke uses a word to describe this conviction that the people felt. They were pricked. And he's actually using the most intensive form of that word. It literally means to be pierced, to be stabbed. This isn't just a prick with a pin. This is being pierced, being cut right to the heart. Something sharp has penetrated us. And it comes with conviction and remorse. And for the first time, they've become very aware of their sin. The word of God has cut them. They've been stung to their conscience. These are the thoughts that Luke is conveying to us with this expression, pricked in their heart. That's what should happen when people hear the word of God. For God's word is a living word. It's a sharp and powerful two-edged sword that pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when God's word is preached, God's spirit takes that word and applies it to our heart. And it cuts us and it pricks us and it convicts us. The preaching and the teaching of God's word should cut us open and should expose what's on the inside. When we become painfully aware that God sees our heart and knows our sin and is aware of all of our guilt and all of the ugliness of our crimes. And when God's word is preached in the power of his spirit, you may feel at times that the preacher knows exactly what you've been doing. And it's not the little birds have come and told him. And people come and say, you know, I thought you were preaching at me today. They were right to a certain extent in that I preaching the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart, but it wasn't me that exposed what was underneath. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the great problems that we face today in our society is that people aren't conscious of their guilt or their sin. They treat it so lightly. And it's because it's so widespread and everyone's doing it, there's no shame anymore. We've forgotten how to blush. People can be guilty of the most wicked and heinous of crimes and yet feel no remorse or guilt about it. And society, to a large degree, denies the reality of sin. We have removed all of the moral absolutes. People rarely hear today anything of the Ten Commandments or the moral laws of God. And we need a fresh awakening in our society of the seriousness of sin. Back in the days of John Wesley, when he was preaching, he would travel everywhere, either by foot or on horseback. He would travel miles every day to preach God's word. And he had a strategy every place that he went to. And his strategy was this, that when he first arrived in a new location, he would preach the law. He would go to the Ten Commandments and he would preach on the judgment of God for the breaking of those commandments. He would seek to bring the people to an understanding of the laws that they've broken, the guilt that they now possess, to show the seriousness of the judgment of God that was awaiting them. And then when people were convicted through the preaching of the law, he went on then to emphasize the grace of the gospel, how the Lord Jesus Christ had come to seek and save those that were lost. Preaching today tries to skip over the first part to get to the second part, but people reject the offer of the gospel because they don't see a need for it for themselves, because we're not so bad, are we? We're not terrible people. Oh, we've got our foibles and the little things that are odd about us, but we're not sinners, really, are we? We need, through the preaching of God's word, his whole word, that conviction of sin once again. The Lord Jesus told us in John chapter 16 and verse 8 what would happen when the Spirit of God comes upon his people. That when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when he moves is he moves in our heart with regards to our sin. He will convict us. And the Lord said in verse 9 of that same chapter that they will be reproved of their sin because they do not believe in me. But now, here in Acts chapter 2, they believe. They recognize that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And they recognize the unbelief that was great in their heart that caused them to crucify him. And now they cry out in conviction, what shall we do? And he, the Spirit of God, has come. He will reprove, convict the world of sin. His people are under conviction. They're troubled. But he'll also convict the world not only of sin but of righteousness. The Lord Jesus says, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. So Peter placed great emphasis in his sermon on the return of Christ to his Father's right hand. That he's now the exalted Christ. He's the high and lofty one. And when Isaiah caught a glimpse of the Lord high and upon his throne, he cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. We see the same thing happening here. What shall we do? We are undone. The Lord knows all about our sin. We know that he's righteous and just, and he will condemn us because of our guilt. The Spirit of God will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And they're crying out, what will we do? We see so little conviction today over sin. So little conviction. We mentioned on Friday morning a text. We were looking at the Lord upholding us, and we looked at the text that Jonathan Edwards used in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that speaks of how the wicked, their foot will slide in due time. It wasn't the dynamic preaching of Jonathan Edwards that brought conviction that day. By all accounts, he was a very monotone preacher. And he had poor eyesight. And he used to hold his manuscript with his message right up in front of his face so that he could read it. There wasn't much to see when Jonathan Edwards was preaching. But when the Spirit of God began to move in the heart, the people saw the end of the wicked, their foot sliding and slipping into hell. The congregation was moved. God worked in their hearts, bringing conviction. One man, it said, rushed down the aisle and cried, Mr. Edwards, have mercy upon us. Others caught hold of the backs of the pews lest they should slip into the pit of hell that he had so vividly brought to their attention. Many had thought that the day of judgment had dawned upon them and they were lost. However, do you know what the secret was to that sermon's great power that day? There were some believers in that vicinity of Enfield, Massachusetts. Few believers that were greatly concerned that while God was seen to be blessing in other places, that he seemed to be passing them by. And so they met for prayer. And they came together and sought the Lord and spent the night in agonizing prayer, praying for the Lord's blessing, asking for that outpouring of God's Spirit, that he wouldn't forsake them or pass them by or leave them in their sins, but he would have great mercy upon them. And the next day, as Jonathan Edwards preached, monotone, hidden behind his manuscript, the hearts of the people were gripped by the power of God. They were convicted. They were pricked in their heart. Oh, that we would learn the same lessons to engage in earnest prayer, that we might see God working in our day. That the Spirit of God would move amongst us, bringing that challenge and conviction, reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So they cried out their question, what shall we do? And the answer is given quickly by Peter and the apostles. Notice what he says in verse 38 in answer to their question. First thing he says is this, repent. Repent. If God has convicted you of your sins, if you feel the weight of the guilt that you have before him, if you feel that there's no hope for your soul because of the judgment of God, there's only one thing for you to do, repent. Repent. Peter will carry the same message forward in his next sermon also in chapter 3. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. We find the same message repeated in Acts 17 and verse 30 when Paul said that the times of this ignorance God winked at but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In chapter 20 again Paul preaching says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that's missing today from too many sermons. A call to repentance. There's no emphasis upon sin and guilt and judgment. Therefore, there can be no call to repentance from those things. Yet this was the consistent theme of the New Testament church here in the book of Acts. Repent, that's the first step. But what is repentance? Well, repentance denotes an inward and a complete change of mind that's rooted in the fear of God and a sorrow over our sins. It's more than just a change of mind. It's a change of behavior, change of attitude, a change of conduct. It's the soldier on the parade ground who hears his commanding officer give the command, about turn. Once he was facing this way, but upon instruction he now turns and faces the other way. For once we were in love with sin and heading towards sin and embracing sin, now there must be an about turn, a complete change of heart and mind and soul and direction. We must not only repent over our personal sins, but we must also repent over our evil associations. Look what Peter says in verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This generation to which his hearers belonged have been rebuked continually by the Lord Jesus. He describes them in Luke 9 and verse 41 as a faithless and perverse generation. And Peter tells them now, you must repent of your sins and you must break away from those evil associations and save yourself from that group that is spiritually dead, that are responsible for the death of the Savior, and take no part any longer with. Again, this is a constant theme through the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. To the Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What's the answer then? Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive. So personally, we must seek to avoid sin and temptation. And if that means stop associating ourselves with those that would tempt us to do wrong, then that's what we must do. Our forefathers used to be called nonconformists. We didn't go with the tide. We didn't follow the dictates of society. We just didn't go the same way as the rest of the world. We follow the ways of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we withdraw ourselves completely and start a little commune somewhere just for ourselves, a little holy huddle. That's not what we're to do. But certainly we're to turn away from those societies and from those practices that would dishonor the Lord, those associations that bring us away from the Savior. We don't want to be associated with them. We want to be associated rather with the Lord Jesus Christ. So after telling them to repent, he tells them then to be baptized. He calls upon them to do something visible, something that will set them apart from this untoward generation that he described. This outward act of baptism, I don't really care which form you subscribe to, either pedobaptism or credobaptism. The baptism itself will do you no good unless it's accompanied by faith and repentance. We baptize our children in anticipation of that faith. But that baptism will only serve as a witness against them in the day of judgment should they never come to profess faith in Christ. Similarly with adults, their baptism only condemns if it's not accompanied by a true saving faith. Baptism does not save the soul. Peter says, I want you to make that public declaration, to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in what everything that name means. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Christ means Messiah. It's an acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has come to save us from our sins. What Peter's challenging his audience to do is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord. It'll be a public acknowledgement that they've come to put their trust in him. Now, this is a huge step for many of these people that Peter's speaking to. Their baptism into Christ will see them likely expelled from Judaism, from their families, from their whole lifestyle and culture. Are we willing to make that public stand for Christ? To take up our cross daily and follow him? To bear the reproach of the world and perhaps even family and former friends that think we have gone mad because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we willing to do that? We have to be, if we're truly going to be followers of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something just in closing. Peter actually gave them reasons why they should repent and believe. Verse 40 tells us that with many other words he testified and exhorted them. He didn't just tell them how to be saved, he also told them why they should be saved. He exhorted them, he warned them, he made an appeal to them. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, we persuade men. We not only tell them that they should be saved, but we also give them the reasons why they should. So based on verse 38, you should repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why? Why should we do it? Why should we take this instruction and follow through on it? Well, there are good reasons. He says, verse 38, it's for the remission of sins you will receive forgiveness. There's no other way to be truly forgiven. There's no other way that you can make up the difference between what God demands of you and what you're actually capable of. There's a great gulf between you and God that you can't possibly cross. And if you're ever to reach heaven, to reach the abiding place of God, then you need the forgiveness that only he can give. We receive that by faith as a gift from God. Can you think of any better reason than the forgiveness of sins? To know that we have a clean conscience before God, to know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, to know that God is able to take our vile and guilty and filthy sinful hearts and wash them and make them whiter than snow, to be able to lay our heads upon the pillow at night and to know that our conscience is clear before God because he has forgiven us. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because there's forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins. More than that, you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God will indwell you. He'll give you the victory, not only over your past sins, but over your present sins. And he'll give you help and strength for tomorrow. As Paul puts it in Galatians 5, we will walk in the Spirit and we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, there are people that are afraid to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their fear is based upon, well, I'll not be able to keep it. I'm afraid that I'll end up going back to the same old sins again, that I'll only be a hypocrite. That's why the Lord has given us his Holy Spirit to help us to live right. And as we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God has given us his Spirit as a gift, that we might know the presence of God ever with us, that we might have his power to be overcomers of the world and the flesh and the devil. And the Spirit, Peter saying, the one that you see working through us today is available to you also. You receive him as a gift. You don't have to perform good works to receive God's Spirit. You don't have to earn or merit. It's given freely as a gift. And then he says in verse 39, this promise is to you and to your children. It's a promise. If we know one thing about God, it's that he keeps his promises. You can be absolutely sure that he will be faithful to do what he has said he will do. If he has promised forgiveness, he will give you forgiveness. If he's promised you his Spirit, he will give you his Spirit. If he has promised salvation to you and to your children, then it's a promise you can take to the bank. Not only is the promise to you and to your children, but even to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter says this promise isn't just to you and the next generation, it's but to every generation. Not just to the people of Jerusalem, but to those of distant lands also. That's why we bring our children to Christ, in anticipation of his fulfilling this promise to be not only our Savior, but to be their Savior also. It's why we seek to evangelize the lost and to spread the message of the gospel to those that have never heard it yet. Because the promise is to them that are afar off. What was the response? 3,000 people were converted. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We must receive the word. Verse 41, they received his word gladly. They welcomed the message that they heard. Have you ever visited with someone and they threw open not only the doors of their home, but the doors of their heart and welcomed you in such a way that you actually felt that you were welcome there, you were part of the family? That's how God's word should be welcomed into our lives, as the most welcome guest, as a message from God himself. They gladly received his word and were baptized. They made their public expression of allegiance to Christ. They made their association to the Savior known to everyone. They were unashamed to stand forward and be publicly identified as a follower of the Lord. And they were added to the church. Now I know we had our communion service last week and we brought in some new members. It wasn't 3,000. But we were added to the church. We trust that the Lord will yet do the same again, that through the preaching of his word, that conviction will be brought, that the good news of Christ and forgiveness will be heard, and that there will be many that will receive his word gladly, that they'll come to faith in him and be added unto his church. May the Lord help us in these days to be like Peter, faithful in our declaring of his word and leaving the results and the blessings to the Lord himself. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.